We come now to Genesis chapter 50. I can't say with regret, but it's been a very exciting experience for me to carry you all through this book, chapter by chapter. This is the first time in my life, actually, that I have done this for Genesis, of going through the entire thing, looking at it carefully this way. And it's been a blessing to me to work on it. I trust it has been heartwarming to you to hear all of this also. We will continue thinking of some of these themes in the weeks that follow, because Genesis is the book of beginnings. It begins a tremendous number of things. And consequently, we're going to be looking at some of those connections now for some weeks, looking at where these doctrines go from here. And you will discover that they continue from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And so we will explore some of those connections in the next few weeks. After that, there will come a time when we will go forward into Exodus. I don't think that we will just expound our way all the way through it, but Genesis leads into Exodus in such a deliberate way that I feel it's just absolutely necessary to go into Exodus and to pursue that for a time at any rate, to carry on the drift of thought that we have found here in Genesis. Now, Genesis chapter 50. The conclusion of chapter 49 was the death of Jacob after his prophecy of all the different tribes, those 12 sons of his that were going to carry the family name on and were going to continue in the line of Messiah. In chapter 50, the text says, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And so the physicians embalmed Israel." So here's a case where there is genuine sorrow at the passing of a dearly loved father. And Christians do not have a lack of emotional feeling about those things. They feel that as keenly as the lost do of the passing of a dearly loved person. But believers have hope. They look at all this with the eyes of faith that God has prepared for this individual who is going on. He is not just simply abandoned, but God is very carefully caring for him. And that was the faith of that patriarchal family. It is our faith to this day. When a believer leaves this realm, he leaves in confidence, in trust in God, that God has prepared the place for him. He is not going as an orphan. He is going as one who is warmly received into the family of his heavenly Father. And this surely is what we have here. But there is still sorrow in parting. No one likes to be separated from a loved one, whether for a short time or for a longer time. We have a heartfelt love for them and desire that continued fellowship. And, of course, God will arrange that. But Joseph does sorrow here. And he commands the physicians to embalm his father. This was the custom in Egypt. And he, being second in command in Egypt, a very important political figure there, would, of course, observe the customs of the land. And so Jacob was embalmed. And this is an intricate task. It says in verse 3, 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And so in Egypt, this was always a great thing. When someone died this way, there was a definite formula that they went through in order to embalm the body. They would cut it open and take the internal organs out. They would soak them in special embalming fluid. They would soak the body in embalming fluid and so on. And this went for weeks, you know, this way, doing all this to all that. And then the body was sewn up together again, and adorned tremendously and put in a special coffin and so on. All this took a long time to do it. Some of you may remember back when King Tutankhamun's tomb in Egypt was newly discovered and all those treasures came out of it, and what a hullabaloo there was at finding such a remarkable find with all those treasures in it. And people over here don't usually realize what they found in that. But let me tell you, in the National Gallery in Cairo, when you start at one end of that hall, and there's an entire floor that is devoted to these treasures, you'll start somewhere, I'd say in the middle of the parking lot, and you walk down that hall to get all the way to the end of our building, Crossways here. That is a long hall. And from one end to the other, there's nothing but treasure, glass cases filled with gold jewelry, whole tombs, coffins that are there, sequences of them, one inside the other, the internal one made out of solid gold, if you can imagine. It's absolutely staggering. The treasures in that tomb were just breathtaking. That's the word for it. And so they're on display over there. And it takes a long while to go through all of that and see glass cases just lined with scarab rings. And they just put hundreds of them in there for him. Statuary that was put in there. Whole beds that they dismantled and packed away for him and so on. Every possible thing is there. So this, to the Egyptians, this was a big deal. This was no minor detail. So they always did these funerals with tremendous mourning and a great deal of ostentatious show. And by the way, it's still there. The custom is still there. When there's a funeral in Egypt, there's always a great period of mourning. And everything about the tomb has to be just so. When you are driving in Cairo, 11 million people live in that place. It's absolutely packed. I've never seen a beehive of activity like that. You drive down the street, and here are these buildings that line the street, and till you come to a certain point, and all of a sudden the population disappears, and all the buildings continue on, apparently. But no, this is the city of the dead. There are no people who live there. These are all tombs. And you pass these tombs as far as the eye can see, mile after mile after mile after mile, the city of the dead. And that's where the tombs are. It's huge. So the culture of Egypt from earliest times to the present is just oriented around this. The next life is the most important. And how you are buried here is everything. And so the tombs are extremely important for them. So what happens in this chapter is not far-fetched at all. This was the Egyptian customs. And so in verse 4, when the days of mourning for Jacob were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and then I will return.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.'" There was absolutely no question about the answer to that one. They knew the seriousness of all that. They took it seriously. So if he asked permission to go elsewhere and so on for an extended time and all of this, you know, he got the permission. It was unthinkable to the Egyptian to deny the wishes of the dead. I mean, that was just not there. And so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and flocks and herds in the land of Goshen. They went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. So, Joseph being the second in command, he knew all of these other officials in the land, and they all had direct relationships with him, and so they all came. And so here is half the government of Egypt that goes up there with him to mourn in the funeral of this father in the land. So a very, very serious time for the whole nation. Verse 10, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, the name Atad means thorn, a thorn as on a rose bush, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians," literally a heavy mourning. And therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, the mourning of Egypt, which is beyond the Jordan. So this tells us that they did not go up the seacoast toward directly toward the cave of Machpelah at Hebron, but they went across Sinai and came up on the east bank side of Jordan. And that is where this threshing floor of Atad was and where the mourning was done, probably they felt it was not politically correct to have such a large population just move in on the Canaanites that way, especially with horses and chariots and all that. That would have been looked like an invasion. And so they did it up in the land of Canaan, all right, but it was on the east bank. And the east bank has something very special about it, too, because all the temples in the Mideast face east. And so when they came to bury him, they came to the east side and would then travel over to the west bank for the burial. So all of that has traditional meaning to it, to that land. And the east was, throughout the whole Mideast, that was the way you faced when you prayed. every temple faced the east. And in fact, the Hebrew word for front is east. The front of the building was east, of course. The buildings were lined up toward the east. So the whole mindset of the region was oriented this way. So what they're doing is not odd. It is simply the customs of that day and time, and they still continue on to the present day over there. Now, in verse 12, it says, "Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his fathers." Now, the cave of Machpelah is a very famous, well-known place in the land of Israel. It is at Hebron. And there is a huge shrine there that Herod the Great built. The very same stones, huge, massive stones that higher than your head and run for 8 to 10 feet along that way. Huge things to carry, are used in the construction of that shrine that is there. And you don't really see the burial place that is in the cave underneath that shrine. And there's no way now of getting down there. The entrance is very carefully hidden. But the shrine itself has catafalques in it, large tombs that are constructed there that are probably 12 to 15 feet this way and way higher than your head. And there are windows in them so that you can look in and see the smaller coffin inside. But these are simply memorial. There's nothing in them. That's all there for show. And they're in matched pairs of Abraham and Sarah, the two right alongside of one another, and Isaac and Rebecca, and Jacob and Leah, as it happens. Rachel was buried at Bethlehem. And so those six tombs are there, the patriarchs and their wives in that area. As I say, they're actually buried underground. So that is a well-known place. It's a hallowed place both to the Muslims and to the Jews, because both of them claim those patriarchs for their own. So that is a very sacred place in Israel. Now, in verse 15... "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong we did to him?'" Now, here is a disturbing thought, and it's quite an interesting thing for the book of Genesis to conclude with. These brothers still have a guilty conscience. Here, Joseph has publicly forgiven them. As far as he is concerned, the past is gone. He's through with it. But it was still gnawing at the consciences of those brothers. And now their father is gone, and they get the idea, well, now, what if Joseph decides to really pay us back? His father is gone and all that. What if Joseph changes the tune now? And so they're concerned, and they send a message to Joseph in verse 16. Saying, "Your father charged us before he died, saying, 'Thus shall you say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Ah, yes, how greatly they had misjudged him. He was not a vindictive person. He really walked with the Lord. And as far as what they had done to him, the way they had sold him into slavery, how they had attempted to kill him, and so on, it was all gone. As far as he was concerned, it was over and done with. He had forgiven them, and it was not to be raised again. And here they're bringing up again because their conscience is bad, not his. And Joseph weeps when they bring this up, that they would think that of him. He wasn't that kind of person. He wasn't ready to revenge the past. He had forgiven it, and it was gone. And his brothers came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your slaves." And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" Now, there is the believer's attitude that is right and proper. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." It's the Lord's business to set the record straight. It's not our business to. And every believer who has this idea that somehow he's got to pay people back, he's got to revenge what's done, he's got to show them that, he can even the balance. Every one of those is wrong, out of God's will, and sinful. It's not our place to pay back wrongs. It's God's place to do that. When you step in and say, I'm going to do this, and I'll show them up, and so on, you're already telling everybody that you don't know how to act as a real Christian. Because a real Christian, no matter what the wrong is, commits it to God. God is the one who's going to even the balances. He is the one who is going to set all things correct. You don't have to help him. He is going to do that quite fully without any help from any human being. And so when you seize the affair and say, I'm going to do this and so on, you're immediately removing the task from the Lord. He doesn't have to do it now because you're doing it. But he always does a much thorough job than we can. So anybody who does that is really foolish. He's not attaining what he's hoping to, and he's upsetting the whole order of divine order, because it's God's order. No one gets away with anything in God's sight. All the sins of believers, every last one, were paid on the cross. The Lord Jesus, because of who he was, the divine Son of God, could suffer infinitely. And so he did. He suffered as only God could suffer for the sins of the world. You cannot add to that in anything you do, nor can anyone else. And so when he forgives, it's over and done with. He has paid the debt. He has accomplished the full atonement. And so when he pronounces forgiveness, the sin is gone, divinely gone. And Joseph understood that plainly. Now, friends, we must understand that also. And that's why we need to have that forgiving spirit. Because God has treated us this way. If you have come to the Lord Jesus and asked him to blot out your sins, it's exactly what he's done. Not partially, not a little bit, with more to be done later. If you have accepted him as Savior, he has pronounced the word, "I forgive you all your sins." No human being can utter those words. Oh, we can forgive a person as far as we're concerned, but we can't cancel that debt. Only the Lord can do that. And when he does, the debt is gone. Now, friends, there's absolutely nothing we can do to repay him for that. If we serve him for millions of years to come, there's no way that we could pay that kind of a debt. It is something that only God could do, to change a poor, wicked sinner into a saint of God and open up the possibilities of endless praise, endless service, endless fellowship with God. There's absolutely nothing we could do to deserve or merit that in any possible way. It is grace. And our religion, our faith, is all of grace. There's no part of it that we can deserve. So here, Joseph is certainly manifesting a Christ-like spirit. Now, he is not counting up the things that were done wrong. He is not waiting for a chance to get back at them. That's gone. As far as he was concerned, he is right with the Lord. He's walking with him. And the past is over and done with. He is through with it because it's in God's hands. Just exactly the very place where we should put everything that's in our past as well. put it there at the foot of the cross. Turn our backs upon it and leave it there. God takes care of the past. We don't have to. Instead, there is grace now. And that is what Joseph is drawing upon, sustaining grace. God is upholding him. He does not have any bitterness in his heart because of what's in the past. God is removing that from him. And he is able to deal with his brothers in love and kindness because of God. God makes the difference. It's not our steely determination. It's not our trying to do things. None of that works. It's trust in God, faith in him, and do all things well. That is our faith. That is the faith of Joseph. Now, he goes on to say in verse 21, "Therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. There is a Christ-like spirit, a beautiful example of what we would call Christian love. Now, in verse 22, we come to the end of Joseph's life. Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. My, for anyone, that's a huge lifetime to have in this world. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. The sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Now there is the faith of Joseph. He was certain that God was not going to leave the family in Egypt. It was not Joseph's ability to lead them out. He was an official in Pharaoh's household. He had to stay there. He couldn't just walk off. And so to his dying day, he was in Egypt. But God was going to bring them out. Joseph was sure of that. Why? God had promised. Now that's the key, friends. When God gives you a promise, that changes everything. There's no doubt about his fulfillment of his word. You can claim that promise, no matter what your need is, not just for comfort and strength as Joseph needed, but for anything you face. When you claim God's promise, you have something whereby the Almighty has bound himself to that word. He keeps his promise. He will see to it that it is done. And so, this is a certainty. And Joseph says, yes, there's no doubt at all. You're going to be delivered from Egypt. When the time comes and the deliverance time is right, God will bring you out to that land. It will be yours. And he is just as sure of that as any of us could be about our salvation, because God had promised. And so, in verse 25, "Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." Now, coffin. That is the only time in the whole Bible that that word coffin appears. Tombs are mentioned and burial practices are mentioned. The only time that word coffin appears is right here. Now, when we look at the account of Joseph here, we say to ourselves, my, what a testimony he was. What a Christ-like attitude he had toward others. What a forgiving spirit he had. And some suggest, well, Joseph ought to be a type of Christ. But friends, that can't be because of this last verse. He was embalmed and put in a coffin in Egypt. And there he is until centuries later they bring out the coffin. No doubt it was a beautiful thing as the Egyptians adorned coffins. But they brought it out so that it could be buried in the Holy Land rather than left in Egypt. And so there it was a time of waiting until his body could be moved and placed in the Holy Land where he really wanted it put. But you say, what is the contrast? This is not like Christ. This is the first book of the Bible, and here's the last verse in it. Let's turn to the first book of the New Testament and the very last verse in it, if you want a parallel. A sharp contrast here. Because here, at the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew, Christ is not put in a coffin and left there. Instead, that book ends in quite a contrast. It says that the Lord Jesus came in verse 18 and spoke to the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There's the difference, and that is why Joseph cannot be a type, because the Lord conquered death. He has all authority in heaven and earth, and He assures the disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age." He is with all of us to this present day that same way. He is not one who is laid in a tomb waiting for the resurrection. He has a resurrection body. He has conquered death, and His word to us is, "Because I live, ye shall live also." His power will be manifest in the lives of everyone who truly trusts and believes in Him, because He is the conqueror, the victor over death. So there is the fulfillment of the type. He is the one who lives, not the one who is in a coffin in Egypt. Now, my friends, we've got to recognize that the truths of the Lord Jesus that are set forth in Scripture are eternal truths. And these patriarchs that we have looked at have manifested many of the characteristics of our Lord. Joseph certainly has manifested the patience and the loving kindness and charity toward his brethren that the Lord has for his people. That's certainly true. But the Lord is a vastly greater personage than all the human types and figures that we have in the Bible put together. There is no group of human beings, no matter how great their character may be, who can adequately manifest the true nature of the Lord Jesus. He is the divine Son. He is the beloved one of His Father. He is the Redeemer who has paid the debt of sin for us. He is the risen one who assures us that we shall live together with Him. He is the greatest personage in the history of the world. He is our Savior, the one who loves us and promises us that we shall be with Him before His Father for all the ages to come. My friends, I hope you understand how great the gift of salvation is. There's no one that can pay for it, no one that can deserve it, no one that can earn it in any way. It is a gracious gift of a loving Savior. Now, a question, friends. Are you sure you have that gift? Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, friends, it is time for us to consider seriously. Are you sure that you have received Christ as your Savior? You know beyond all doubt that your sins are under the blood, and therefore you're assured of the resurrection because of Christ. If you are not sure, would you seize this opportunity right now to make sure by trusting the Lord Jesus for your Savior, receiving Him humbly now to forgive your sins and blot the record out, that you might have that hope of eternal life that only He can give. If you would like to make that sure, and you are not sure, would you slip up your hand and we will pray for you, that God may give you that assurance of salvation that you need. It may be that you are very sure that your sins are under the blood. But talking about forgiveness is still a problem. It may be that in this quiet moment, you can think of someone that you are still angry with, that you can think of someone that you still have to grit your teeth over the memory of them. And you probably have good reason for it. But if you can think of that, then friends, you need to make something right with the Lord. For He has forgiven you, blotted out every last sin, and He is not gritting His teeth over the memory of you. The sins are gone. Friend, if you can't do that for someone else, there's something wrong with your salvation. If you can think of someone that you need to forgive, Would you in this quiet moment ask the Lord to take the bitterness away, to remove the idea of vengeance, and to let His love and grace fill your heart and life, that you might be transformed by the forgiving power of the Lord Jesus, and forever forgive. If that is your desire, and there's something you need to settle with the Lord, would you slip up your hand and say, "Yes, pray for me. I need to settle something," and put it under the blood. Oh Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy presence here with us. How we thank Thee for that blessed salvation, the love that paid the debt and blotted it out for all eternity. How we thank Thee, Lord, for our salvation, for the blessed Lord Jesus, who did so much for us. Lord, we ask that Thou would put within us that Christ-like spirit of forgiveness and kindness and love that we see in Thy servant Joseph, and that we need in our lives day by day. Conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus, that His presence may shine out through us, that our conduct may cause others to come to Thee and to seek that forgiveness as well. Hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.